So this last week, we began a message entitled, When God Judges a Nation, out of Habakkuk chapter 2. And while the subject of God's judgment is never popular, it is necessary if we are to understand the holiness of God and the activity of God, as well as the ways of God. So today we finish that section by studying five decrees of judgment, all of which have been issued by God, and they're all found in Habakkuk chapter 2. Now, if you are new to this study, or if you've even been here, but you're kind of wondering, where are we at in the timeline? I'm about to give five statements. I believe those are in your notes. They're also going to be on the screen. But it's five statements. It gives an overview of the entire book of Habakkuk, and then I'll point out the place that we're at. So first part of that is Habakkuk ministered during the collapse of the nation of Judah. Second, as the nation turned their back on God, they saw an epidemic rise in violence, injustice, and lawlessness. Number three, Habakkuk prayed for God to address the sin and to stop the moral decay. Number four, God responded that he was rising up a more wicked nation, that is the Chaldeans, in order to punish his people, and eventually all sin would be judged. And then number five, Habakkuk struggled with God's answer, but he learned to walk by faith and praise God for his greatness. Now, based on that particular overview, we would be right in the middle of statement number four. So when describing his punishment, God issues five decrees of judgment. He called out specific sins, and at the same time, he also tells us why those sins are so destructive. Now, each of the five decrees, they are marked by the word woe in the text, and each of the different decrees is given three different verses of description. So before we get into a text that many of us would probably like to avoid, this is not one of those texts that we enjoy in a devotional time, I'm going to give you four reasons why you don't ever want to skip the hard text, especially the text dealing with the judgment of God. I'm going to give you four of those reasons. They are in your notes. Number one, we need to study the entire Bible, not just the parts we enjoy. Okay, cherry-picking scripture leads to immature saints. Habakkuk chapter 2, even though it is dealing with the judgment of God and it's not enjoyable to read, it is just as biblical and needed as John 3:16. Number two, we need to know what offends God and why. Okay, so if I were to get to the end of a message and I were to say, there are five sins that if you commit them, you will come under the swift judgment of God. Have a great day. Do you think at least one or two people would say, are you going to tell us what they are? Like, we need to understand what offends God and why. That's a reason for studying a text like this. Number three, we can wisely learn from the mistakes of others. Life is too short to make all the mistakes yourself. If you watch what God is doing as he corrects others through Scripture, you will begin to see, okay, that didn't go well. That's God's punishment for that particular activity. I don't want to do that in my life. I want to avoid that. Number four, we get to know God better when we study all parts of his character and activity. It's not uncommon to hear somebody say something like this. The God of the Old Testament seemed angry. The God of the New Testament is very loving. Well, first, it's the same God. Let's go ahead and clear that piece up. But second, could it be that it seems like a discrepancy because Christians don't really read the Old Testament? Actually, if we're here, a lot of Christians don't read the New Testament. But if we do read, it's often those passages in the Old Testament that are in the New Testament that speak of God's love, God's forgiveness, God's grace. If you were to read both Old and New Testament specifically looking for the character of God, you will find it's the same God on both sides. You will find stories in the Old Testament that reveal God as a God of mercy and love and forgiveness and patience. And then you'll get to some text in the New Testament, Book of Revelation, that you'll say, okay, God is also a God of wrath in judgment, in punishment, in correction. We need to see both in order to understand the fullness of his character and his activity. So at this point, the storyline of Habakkuk has been reestablished. I've given you four reasons to at least somewhat listen as we go through this text today. Like, I think those are four really good reasons. So without any further ado, I invite you to join me in Habakkuk chapter number 2. Habakkuk 2, we are finishing the second half of a message entitled, When God Judges a Nation. When God Judges a Nation. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we will pick up in the text. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask right now that your Spirit would allow there to be a strong connection between the Word and how it applies and where it is seen in our individual lives. Lord, as Pastor Ken has already shared, would you do something today in the room that, Lord, can only be described as coming from you? Lord, we need you and your Spirit to do the work right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So a moment ago, I just gave an overview of the entire book of Habakkuk. And what I want to do right now is I want to give an overview, three main parts of the second chapter of the book of Habakkuk. This is not in your notes, but it's not hard. It just kind of sets a framework for what we're about to get into. The first part of that is God decrees his righteous judgment on evil practices. And we're going to find this in verses 5 through 13, as well as verses 15 through 19. A second major part of chapter 2 is God promises to be fully glorified. We see that in verse number 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then number 3, God offers instructions for his people in the meantime. And that is verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, if we were to summarize that in a different way, here's basically what chapter 2 is all about. Sin will be judged, God will be glorified, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what we're about to step into. Now, this section is set up by three steps that happened in the decline of a nation that I gave this last week. You might remember that I said there's three steps that happen in the decline of any nation, and that is first, spiritual apostasy. Second would be moral decay. Third is political anarchy. But the second two flow out of what happened on the first part. That is, people have turned their back on God. Now, I need you all to remember that as we get into this particular text. And a part of that is, as we see the text, there's going to be some sin that is horrible, sin that is tragic, sin that is going to be judged. But we need to recognize that sin is the result of people who have turned their back on God. It is the outflow. It is the fruit of spiritual apostasy. With that being said, here is the first decree of judgment that is found in your notes. Judgment comes to those who unjustly acquire wealth. Unjustly acquire wealth. Now, Habakkuk is using a poetic form of writing known as parallelism. That is, there is a point that is stated, and then that same idea is slightly shared in a different way in another line. It's two parallel thoughts. Now, I'm sharing that with you because all the way through this section, he's using that form of writing, but it can also lead to a lot of extra words that can cause people to miss what the main issue is. So on each of the five decrees, I am going to hone in. This is the main concern that God is addressing. Now, in this particular text, the main concern is found in verse number 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. That is the essence of God's concern. Someone is taking what is not theirs. Now, when we get to the end of verse 6, it tells us how they're taking what is not theirs. It says, makes himself rich with loans. That is exploitation through high interest as well as fees. If you keep going, because you have looted many nations. That is extortion and stealing. Keep going. Because of human bloodshed and violence. That is, this wealth has been acquired by killing and by having violence against others. God's judgment based upon this section is against those who unjustly acquire wealth through exploitation, extortion, stealing, killing, and violence. Instead of working for what they get, this group he's describing, they're forcefully taking what somebody else has worked for. Or, said differently, they take advantage of a person's situation by having leverage against them. Let these ideas sink in. When you're talking about the judgment of God, five decrees of judgment. This is the first that he is describing. Now, who is they? I just made two different statements. They forcefully take, or they take advantage of. Who is they that I am referring to? Well, in this situation, the offense was happening on multiple levels and, quite honestly, within multiple countries. So we find that there were individuals from the nation of Judah and the nation of Babylon who were unjustly acquiring wealth on a personal level. Then there were societal structures that were allowed in Judah that allowed people to unjustly take wealth from the weakest of their society through high interest in loans, exploitation, and extortion. Then you got the Chaldeans. They were going out and they were taking wealth by war and by violence. Now, please note in this section, God's judgment is against all wealth that is acquired unjustly. And we have to be really, really clear about what we're talking about here. God's judgment is not against the acquisition of wealth or the possession of wealth. There is nothing sinful about somebody having money or making money. The area of sin comes back to what are they doing with the money? It's our actions surrounding money. So, for example, the Bible talks about a sin of covetousness. That is a sin often associated with money. That is an unhealthy desire to possess what belongs to somebody else. Now, let's be honest. Somebody can be ultra wealthy and be covetous. They can be middle class and be covetous. They can be poor and be covetous. In other words, coveting what somebody else has, that has nothing to do with their socioeconomic status. It is a type of sin based on desiring what somebody else has. Another one of those areas of sin would be greed. Okay, greed is an intense, selfish desire for wealth and possessions. Once again, it's not specific to a socioeconomic bracket. Ultra wealthy can be greedy. Middle class can be greedy. Those who are poor can be greedy. It's an issue of sin that is connected with wealth. Now, if we were to keep listing sins connected to wealth, we could put in idolatry, selfishness, corruption, extortion, cheating, lying, exploitation, entitlement, jealousy. All of those are sins associated with wealth. Now, I'm going to say this one more time. And I'm hoping out of redundancy, everybody hears exactly what I'm saying. Here it is. It's wrong for anyone to unjustly take what is not theirs. Across the board. So here's what that means. It's wrong for the rich to exploit the poor. Go to the opposite side. It's also wrong for the poor to demand entitlements from the rich. Do you see how this is? It's equal opportunity sin. The issue is, what are you doing with the resources? Are you trying to take what is not yours? Now, somebody might say, all right, well, Paul, how do we avoid that type of sin? Like, I don't want to come under the judgment of God in this. How do we avoid it? Let me give you a really great starting place. Start by reading and applying the book of Proverbs. Here's what you'll find in the book of Proverbs. It says a lot about money. In fact, it talks about credit, savings, giving, hoarding, making money, the dangers of money, co-signing loans, paying debt, and so much more. That does not mean for a moment that other places in the Bible do not mention money, because money and possessions and wealth is mentioned throughout Scripture. But if I were to encourage somebody to start in one place, I would say start by reading and applying the book of Proverbs. That now takes us to our second judgment. Judgment comes to those who try to secure their future with wealth they unjustly acquired. Okay, basic concern that's happening here, it's found in verse number 9. It says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity by, here it is, keep going in the text, by cutting off many people. Now, the sins that are mentioned in verses 6 through 8 are very closely connected to the sins that are mentioned in verses 9 through 11. Both deal with greed, both deal with covetousness, both deal with the unjust acquisition of wealth. Here's the difference between those two sections. The first decree of judgment focuses on why the wealth was acquired. The second decree of judgment focuses on the first was on how it was acquired. Second is on why it was acquired. You find in the text, it was acquired out of selfishness, and it was for security. Now, notice it in the text. It says, woe to him who gets evil gain. That's what we're talking about here. This is evil, ungodly gain. That's the focus. He's getting evil gain for his house. There's a personal, selfish component to this. If you keep reading, it says, to put his nest on high, to get it out of the reach of others. And it keeps going to say, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Now, this is a figurative expression that's talking about the fact that this individual is putting unjust gain out of reach, away from others, so that his family is protected from unforeseen calamity. Now, we have to be really careful to clearly say what we are seeing in the text and what God is not saying in this text. I'm going to give you three, this is what he's not saying, and then I'm going to give you at least one or two, this is what he is saying. Okay? This is not in your notes, just kind of let it percolate in your mind. God is not against people saving money for a rainy day. That's not what this text is about. God is not judging people who make wise financial decisions to protect their family's assets during hard economic times. That's not what he's discussing. God is also not judging people who purchase insurance policies to protect their family against unforeseen events. That is not what the text is describing. God is judging those who try to secure their future, listen, by robbing someone else of their future. That's where the judgment is coming in. He's judging those who try to secure their future by amassing evil gains, ungodly gains. They're evil gains, and it tells you why at the end of verse number 10. Because it's acquired by cutting off many people. They're trying to get theirs by pushing others away. That's what this is describing. Now, I'm going to give you a handful of passages to further illustrate this idea of what unjust gains or evil gains would look like. And by the way, I want you to notice all of these are coming out of the book of Proverbs. That's why we study Proverbs. It says so much about practical daily living. Write these references off to the side in your notes. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. That is evil gains. Proverbs 16, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. That's evil gains. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Evil gains. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself will only come to poverty. Evil gains. Okay, now those passages, they speak of the shame, the judgment of God that comes on those who acquire wealth unjustly by cutting off other people. The Christian who is seriously wanting to walk out their faith, the Christian who is seriously wanting to walk out their faith, the Christian who is seriously wanting to walk out their faith, has to know it's never only about the bottom line. What did you have to do to get to that bottom line? Did you lose your testimony to close that deal? Did you cut somebody else's future off to close that deal? It's not just about the bottom line. Hey, think of it like this. Did you squeeze the last penny of profit out of them to maximize the complete profit for you? Did you leave any meat on the bone for the other person? Hey, think about this when it comes to negotiating things. Think about what happens. Okay, this is a real life example. Think about what happens when a family has gone through tragedy. They're having to sell a house in order to go and to move in with family. And they got to sell the house fast. They got to pay their bills. And somebody comes in and they're like, yeah, I see it and I know it's below value, but I still want to cut it down even more from there. What kind of a testimony? If by the time you finish your deal, whatever that might be, buying a car, buying a house, closing a deal, if by the time it's done, you could not with a straight face go back and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with that person, something went wrong in that deal. There's unjust gains that can happen when we try to leverage that person, leverage that moment to cut them off so it's all about us, all about self. Verse number 11, it says, the stone will cry out from the wall and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Get this. As the guilty person sits in the structures that were made with unjust wealth, he's saying the very walls and the rafters would decree the judgment of God against you. When you're sitting in that place and you're looking around at everything that you now have, he said, the rafters are speaking of your injustice. The walls are calling out your sin. The structure itself is reminding you, you lost your character in order to acquire it. Judgment number 3. Judgment comes to those who benefit from unjustified violence. Now, that might sound strange. Somebody might be thinking, is violence ever justified? The answer is yes. Yes. In fact, there's a clear biblical case that in situations of defending your life or defending your family's life or defending your nation, there is a clear biblical case for times in which violence is justified. But there's also other areas where violence could be justified. Think for just a moment about some of the more high-impact sports that are out there. Think about football, think about hockey, think about boxing, think about MMA, some of those different types of sports. In those cases, people are being paid to compete. Now, technically, they benefit from violence. But let me give you an example of why that's not what this text is talking about. In each of those cases, if it's coming to a sport, the participant is voluntarily engaging based on a contract of which the rules of engagement are given beforehand. They are willing participants. That is different than pistol whipping the person at the 7-Eleven and taking their wallet. Okay, one is a willing participant. The other one is an innocent bystander. Now, at the end of the day, both groups are going to have resources that came through violence. It's two different types of violence. So the basic idea that we find is shared in verse number 12. It says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Now, this is one specific to the Chaldeans. They became rich by warfare. They gained power by brutally oppressing other nations. They used the riches that were gained in war in order to enlarge and to beautify their own cities. By the way, if you study history, it's hard to find a country on the face of this earth that has not somehow gained through warfare. I think that's important because one day when somebody says, how could God bring judgment, such broad judgment upon this world? Because when you look around, there's guilt that can go to every person in every direction. By the way, verse number 14 helps us understand an important part of how God deals with this world. There might be countries who will oppress and abuse others to get something because they want to gain control. But based on verse 14, it helps us understand there's only one who is ultimately in control. It says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In other words, God alone will be the sovereign power of this world. That now brings us to the fourth decree of judgment. Judgment comes to those who degrade, humiliate, and intentionally destroy weakened people. Now, this section of Scripture has another reference to alcohol, and you're going to see why it's specific in this particular text. But I want you to see where the core offense comes from. It says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink." That's the alcohol reference. "So," keep going in the text, "so as to look on their nakedness." Keep going in the text. "For violence." Keep going in the text. "And devastation." Keep going in the text. "Because of human bloodshed and violence." Now, this is another reference to the Chaldeans who were under the judgment of God. Not only did they oppress and kill and steal from others, but they went out of their way to humiliate and to degrade the people that they were oppressing. You can see this throughout history. But right now, it's important that we see another piece happening in history right now against the Jewish people, and we remember what happened in the Holocaust. If you think about this principle, and I'm going to apply it in a number of different ways, but right now, as a whole, the Jewish people with anti-Semitism on campuses and in cities, there is such a violence against the Jewish people right now. I want you to think about how that has happened in the past. The same treatment that we're describing here was practiced by the Nazis within the extermination camps. It wasn't enough to hurt and to kill the Jews. They wanted to degrade. They wanted to humiliate. They wanted to break the spirit of the Jewish people. So some of the stories that come out of the Holocaust is that of moms who were raped in front of their husbands and their children. Stories of individual families who were stripped naked in front of their other family members, where their possessions were those that were desecrated and destroyed, things like personal items and heirlooms and prayer books and scripture. It was destroyed in front of them. There was a sadistic level of hatred that was happening. It wasn't enough to hurt or to kill. The point was to degrade, to humiliate, to break the spirit. Now, this fourth judgment of God is against those who degrade, humiliate, and intentionally destroy people who are now in a weakened state. The alcohol reference here describes someone who intentionally gets their neighbor drunk so that they can expose their neighbor to open shame. That is, now that the neighbor is in a weakened state where they're not in control of their complete faculties, they're wanting to do something to degrade their neighbor, to make their neighbor look foolish, to get their neighbor to do something that can now cause others to mock their neighbor. That's the reference here. It's coming under the judgment of God. Sadly, this type of activity is found throughout history and throughout cultures. The Babylonians, Assyrians, and Romans were famous for torturing and humiliating the people that they oppressed. Listen closely. America, countries in Europe, other countries around the world did the exact same thing through the slave trade. This type of treatment, even to this day, can be seen in opposing drug cartels in Central and South Africa, in America. It's done through different warring tribes in Africa. You can see it through human trafficking in Asia. You can see it in the attacks of ISIS, Hamas, Al-Qaeda, and Hezbollah throughout the Middle East. The world is filled with examples of those who intentionally degrade, humiliate, and destroy other people who have been positioned in a weakened state. And God's saying his judgment's coming against it. When people say, how could God judge the world like he does in the book of Revelation? It's because they don't understand the patience of God. When calling people to repentance about these types of sins that have been happening around the world globally for hundreds of years. Fifth judgment. Judgment comes to those who practice idolatry. The essence of God's fifth decree of judgment, it starts in verse 18. He says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Goes on to say, for its maker trust in his own handiwork. He goes on to say, that is your teacher. This final decree takes us back to where the problem began in the very early stages. Spiritual apostasy. They have rejected God for something else. This is not in your notes, but I encourage you to write this thought down. When people turn their back on God, they always turn their face to something inferior. When people turn their back on God, they always turn their face to something inferior. God's judgment is against the irrational, illogical, foolish behavior of those who reject him. Now, for that to happen, he's just showing us one example of that. He's showing us this through the lens of idol worship. Somebody, here's the way it's being presented. Somebody creates a statue, like they were the ones who created it, and then they pray to it, they revere it, they worship it, and they seek advice from it. And God's basically saying in the text, what profit is the idol when the maker carved it? In other words, if it wasn't here before you made it, if it would not exist apart from your involvement, how is that helping you at all? And then, here's the next part of that. Verses 18 and 19, it says, the maker trusts his own handiwork. And then verse 19, the same thing. The maker, he's saying, to a piece of wood, awake. To a mute stone, arise. And then God says, and that is your teacher? It's almost like God has hit his own personal threshold of foolishness at this point. He's basically saying, let me get this straight. You made your own idol, but you can't make it wake up, you can't make it rise up, and you can't make it say anything. It's so ugly you had to beautify it with silver and gold. It's right there in the text. And that's the teacher you rejected me for? Do you see why this is coming under the judgment of God? Now, in this particular section, I want to remind you again of the statement I just gave you. When people turn their back on God, they always turn their face to something inferior. The broader context here is not just that of idol worship in the sense of a statue, in the sense of a piece somewhere. Idolatry happens when anything takes God's rightful place in our life. Whenever the love and the devotion and the attention that was intended for God is now diverted towards jobs, our family, our retirement accounts, our sinful desires, our homes, our second homes, our third homes, our hobbies, our celebrities that we'll never meet, or grades, or even personal goals. Whenever the attention and devotion and the love that is intended for God gets diverted elsewhere, That's idolatry. Idolatry is God replacements. Idolatry is devotion diversions. Idolatry happens when anything takes God's rightful place in our life. By the time we get to verse 20, God has described idolatry, the things that we have taken as God replacements. He's described human foolishness. He has given five decrees of judgment against the sins of wickedness and depravity and selfishness and greed and exploitation and extortion and violence and injustice and rebellion. Notice his final words in verse number 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Habakkuk, it's time for you to be quiet. People of Judah, you need to stop talking. Inhabitants of the earth, stop saying anything. What if for 1 week, or hey, what if for one day, every lobbyist, every politician, every radio personality, every news broadcaster, every loudmouth, unhinged pastor, every professional critic, every complainer, every advertiser, every angry protester, every self-righteous person would just be quiet. Many of our problems have nothing to do with the fact that we've not shared our opinion. Many of our problems persist because we don't know how to be quiet before a holy God. He said, let the earth be silent. As we close today, I want us to practice that idea. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads for just a moment. You don't have to look around in order to participate, but I do want us to take a step in this direction. I want us to take a moment to simply be quiet before God. Stop telling God everything he should do. Stop telling God how he got it wrong and you were right. Sit in the silence. Let silence lead to listening, and listening lead to repentance. God's voice is clearest when our repentance is consistent. Be in a regular rhythm of asking God to reveal areas of sin in your life. And when he does, don't argue with him about it. Confess the sin before God. By grace, turn from that sin and thank him for the forgiveness you have in Christ. We're to be in a rhythm of repentance, a habit of holiness. And when we are in that position, we'll be amazed as to how clear God's voice will be in our life. Let all the earth be silent. As God brings things to mind, I cannot encourage you enough to quickly agree with God if there's sin that's been in your life that has been left unconfessed. Areas that he has clearly called your attention to, and you say, I'm just not going to worry about that right now. If there's any part of what you've seen in these decrees of judgment that you're saying, I think I could be guilty of some of that. I cannot encourage you enough to repent of it. To say, God, would you please remove this from my life? I'm going to ask you, if you would, for just a moment, if you would look this way. When we get to this point of a service, there's two things the Word of God should always do. It always gives us a responsibility because now we've heard His Word. And it calls for a response. What do we do in light of what He said? And sometimes people are scared to death of an altar call, an invitation, because they think to themselves, if I ever go forward and just pray, people think everything that the pastor just talked about is something that's in my life. That's not the case. People many times will come and they pray because they've been struggling with things not even related to the message. But there's something about dropping off needs before God that you walk away lighter than what you were when you came in. Sometimes you just need somebody to pray with you. There's going to be pastors and pastors' wives who are down front that they want to pray with you. The reason I'm taking so much time in this invitation is we've spent 2 weeks dealing with when God judges a nation. And in every part of that, it's a call for repentance. But I'll give you a sneak peek for next week. Next week, the focus is, how do you worship when you've been wrong? Because that's what Habakkuk found. He was accusing God of things that God's saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. He's thinking it's all these other people, and yet God began to show issues in his life that needed to be dealt with. And what happens is, when believers are serious in their walk with the Lord and God confronts us of sin, there's this awkwardness in that moment, like, God, I hear you, but now I don't know what to do. I don't know what the next step needs to be. That's why repentance is so important. When he's called you to an area of repentance before you walked in, and he reminded you of it while you were here, and you walk right back out the door not dealing with it, that's how harshness and hardness and spiritual apathy grows in the life of a believer. But when we confess and forsake sin, there's freedom. There's opportunity. Every bit of Habakkuk's message is not, let's beat people down with the sins that they're guilty of. The message of Habakkuk is, sin is getting in the way of God's best in your life. Praise the Lord. We live on the other side of the cross, where the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know where you might be in your personal life today. There might be people in the room who don't know the Lord, but they want to. Come, talk to us about it today. Might be people that are saying, God's been dealing with me on something not even related to this, but I need to talk to somebody about it. Come, do that today. Just don't walk out the same way you walked in. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that, Lord, your Spirit would do what only you can do. God, may we walk away from your word in a place of recognizing truth and having a desire to walk in freedom. So, Lord, May you do only what you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, sing with us? This is also the time the invitation's open, the altar is open. Just respond as God speaks with you.